Well, good morning again. Thank you so much for having me. It's really, really a blessing to be with you guys. I've only spoken here one other time, but the last time I came, I just walked away and I was so encouraged. And I think like just seeing your guys' hunger and eagerness to hear from God's word, that makes me excited to share it with you guys. And so I'm really looking forward to this morning. I know Pastor Tim came a couple weeks ago and he preached from Psalm 40 on the topic of why we pray. And if it's okay with you guys, I want to stay in the Psalms actually for this morning. And I think the Psalms are just this really precious and really insightful portion of God's Word. And so if you have your Bibles, if you can turn with me to Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3. And speaking of Tim, by the way, during our staff meetings on Mondays, we usually go around, we give reports of just like stuff that happened the previous week. And Tim was sharing about his time with you guys a couple weeks ago. And all he said was, it was really good. They got emotional. So I got emotional. And then they started crying. And then I started crying. And then I left. So I guess that's what happened in Lamplighters. But God created Tim and I on like opposite ends of the emotional spectrum. So I don't think that probably won't happen today. Actually, my wife, Bree, she was really disappointed that I didn't cry on our wedding day. And so she says that the only acceptable time that I can cry next is if we have a baby. But anyways, speaking of emotions, I think one of the most interesting and important lessons that the Psalms teach us is about emotions. Right, and it teaches us, maybe more than any other portion of Scripture, how to think about our emotions, how to pray our emotions, and how to process them before God. And in fact, the Psalms teach us, I think, that our prayers to God, that they need to be the place where we process our emotions and where we process our lives before God. God doesn't call us to figure it all out before we go to Him. That if there is anywhere or anyone that we are trying to, that we go to try to figure it all out, then there's no better place than in God's presence, in our conversations with Him. Alistair Groves is a biblical counselor. He puts it like this. He says, God doesn't call us to avoid or squash our emotions, as Christians often suppose. Neither does He call us to embrace them unconditionally, as our culture often urges. Rather, He calls us to engage them by bringing our emotions to Him and to His people. I like the word engage because it doesn't make a premature assumption about whether the emotion is right or wrong, or how it might need to change. Instead, it highlights what the Bible highlights, that our emotions, good and bad, are meant to reveal the countless ways we need God. And so in Psalm 3, our passage for this morning, the specific emotion that David, who is the author of this psalm, struggles with and experiences and brings before God is the emotion of fear. Psalm 3, I think, is a picture of what it looks like to pray through our fears. If you look in your Bibles, maybe some of you have a heading there right before Psalm 3. Right? For me, in my ESV Bible, it says, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, to give you just some background with the Psalms, we don't always get to learn the immediate context or the story behind every single psalm, because there isn't always one. But whenever we do, I think it's helpful for us because it helps to put like a face to a name, so to speak, of what's going on. So for Psalm 3, right, we can look at another passage of Scripture and we can get like this third person external vantage point of everything going on. And then we can flip to Psalm 3 and we get this internal first person vantage point of David's emotions and feelings. And I think that's helpful for us. You can read about the backstory of this psalm about David and Absalom, who's David's son, in 2 Samuel chapters 13 to 19. Okay, 2 Samuel 13 to 19. And if you know anything about this story, the story of David and Absalom is just bonkers. It's like super, super crazy. If you already know the story of David individually, right, there's like a whole bunch of stuff that happens in his life, a lot of dark stuff, a lot of drama. And then if you read the story of Absalom, his son, individually, like there's a lot of stuff that happens in his life too. And then you bring them together and you get this really like complex and strange, kind of broken relationship, and it's incredibly fascinating. We don't have time to get into all of that right now, but in the context of this psalm, what you need to know, at least right now, is that there's bad blood between David and Absalom. Okay, they each hold something against the other. And eventually, what happens is it leads Absalom, David's son, to turn the hearts of the people against his own father. Now just think about like what's happening there, right? Like David's own son, his own child, is turning against him. And as Absalom's contingent, his army grows, David begins to grow more and more fearful for his life. And so he flees from Jerusalem. And that's where we get Psalm 3. That's where this takes place. So let's read this together. This is Psalm 3, starting in verse 1. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Let me pray for us before we jump in. Father, we ask that you would take your word now and you would use it to minister to our fearful hearts. Lord, we're no strangers to the emotion of fear, anxiety, and worry. And yet, God, you haven't left us alone in that. You've given us your word, which ministers to us. Even more than that, you've given us yourself, your own presence, that we have reason to be unafraid. And so I just pray for all the moms in this room, Lord. I know that they must have just lots of things going on in their own lives, fears, insecurities, anxieties. I pray that you would take your word by your spirit and you would just minister it powerfully to their hearts. We would be encouraged, and that our fears, Lord, would be just opportunities for us to know you more deeply and more specifically. And so accomplish that through the preaching of your word now. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. My key idea for this morning is, when I am afraid, God keeps me safe and gives me rest. Okay, when I am afraid, God keeps me safe and gives me rest. And we're going to go through each of those phrases as our points. So point number one, when I am afraid. Okay, when I am afraid. Look at verse 1 with me again. David writes, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Now, when you look at those first couple verses, there's a word that comes up over and over again in just these first two verses, right? And it's the word many. In David's case, this was literally true. If you jump down to verse 6, David says again, I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. So David had thousands of people pursuing him, wanting to take his life, wanting to kill him. And the person in charge of those thousands was his own son. Now, for us in this room, I don't think that we'll ever experience that same reason or that same occasion for fear that David did. I doubt any of us will probably ever have anyone, much less an army of thousands, chasing us in order to kill us. At least, I hope not. But whatever that thing might be that causes you to fear, I'm sure that we can all at least relate to David's feelings and emotions of fear, right? Like, we know what that's like. And I'm guessing most, if not all of us, know what it's like to feel overwhelmed like David did, to feel like there are many things or many people or many circumstances stacked against you. Maybe for you, it's many things, too many things on your to-do list. Or many bills to pay, many different circumstances stacked up against you. Maybe you have experienced betrayal or fallout or just broken trust in like one relationship, and all of a sudden it feels like there are many people against you, even though it's one relationship, right? Their friends or friends of friends or an entire community or group of people. And to other people, maybe your trouble seems like insignificant. It might not seem like a big deal. It might not seem like something worth being fearful about. Or maybe it was a trouble in your past, and like this morning, looking back in retrospect, you realize like that wasn't actually that big of a thing. That fear in the rear view mirror was not that substantial. But I think for all of us, we understand, at least in that moment, what David is feeling here, right? We know what it's like to say with David, "How many are my foes? Many are rising against me." Can you relate to what he's feeling there? But there's another aspect of David's fear here that I think we can also relate to. If you look in verse 2, David says that his enemies aren't only rising up against him, they're not only attacking him, but they're also accusing him. And you see that? What do they say? They say, "There is no salvation for him in God. There is no salvation for him in God." Let me go back to the story of David and Absalom. Like I said, their whole backstory is kind of crazy. Each of them had some really significant personal baggage. And then there was also some stuff that had happened between them in their relationship as father and son. You're probably familiar with maybe some of the things that David did or some of the things that happened in his past, right? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He tried to cover it up and he murdered Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. And then when it came to David's relationship with his own son, Absalom, there was some regrettable things that he did as a father. David had failed to act swiftly and decisively when his own daughter Tamar, who is Absalom's sister, when Tamar was violated. And David, he didn't reach out to pursue reconciliation with Absalom when their relationship was fragile and damaged and just all messed up. In fact, Joab, who is David's general, Joab is the one who had to prod David, who had to push David to do something to reconcile with his own son. And it's out of like all of this that Absalom grows bitter. And it's out of this bitterness against his father that eventually boils over into what happens in this psalm. In fact, there's a really interesting passage in 2 Samuel 16 where this guy named Shimei, he like kind of just comes out of nowhere and he afflicts David and his army as they're fleeing from Jerusalem. And Shimei follows David and his men along the road, and he's like throwing stones at them and cursing at them. And this is what he says to everything that is happening in David's life. He says that it's the Lord's vengeance on David for his blood against Saul. Okay, Saul was related to Shimei. And this is what he says. He says, "See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." In other words, David, everything happening to you is your fault because you did something wrong. And God is punishing you right now. And David's men, they turn to David and they're like, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" That's actually what it says in scripture. I need to paraphrase that. "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head." But you know what's interesting is that David tells his men not to touch him. David says, maybe he's right. Maybe God is cursing me. And he's not sure why all of this is happening to him. Maybe this is God's punishment on him for what he had done. And so it's that nerve that David's enemies are striking at with their accusation in verse 2. Right? It says, "There is no salvation for him in God." Like, think about all the terrible things that you've done. You committed adultery with Bathsheba. You tried to cover it up by killing her husband. Your own son is out to get you because you're a lousy parent. You seriously think that you deserve to be king anymore? What do you think God thinks about all the things that you've done? You see that? It's not even just like God can't save. There's no salvation in God. But it's there is no salvation for you. Like, God won't save you. And not only have your own people abandoned you, but even God has abandoned you. So what are David's fears? What are his pressures or his troubles? Well, from verse 1 and 2, we learn that it's literal fears, right? Literal and physical threats to his life. People actually wanted to kill him. But we also see that it's shame, right? It's discouragement from his own past sin. It's doubt about his own qualifications for where God had placed him. And so what about you this morning? What are your fears? What are your troubles? Is it the fear of the unknown future or the next season of life? Is it fear of failure or insignificance? Fear of not doing enough for your kids, of disappointing the people close to you, or not measuring up with those who are around you in the same season of life? What are your fears? And on top of that, what are the lies or the accusations that your troubles speak against you? That you're already having a hard time right now, it only gets harder from here. Or why aren't your kids as obedient or responsive as you thought? You must be doing something wrong. God must love everyone else more than you because they get all this stuff and you don't. You may have heard before that one of the most frequent commands in Scripture is do not be afraid. Right? Do not be afraid. And the reason that the Bible gives us for that command is God says, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. God's presence changes everything. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves when it comes to situations like this, when we are feeling fearful, isn't like, how do I fix this? How do I get rid of this? What do I do next? But the most important question to ask is, who is with me? Who is with me? And that leads us to point number two. God keeps me safe. Look at verse 3. David writes, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I want you to notice the contrast. Okay, at the beginning of verse 3, earlier in verse 1 and 2, David said, this is what I am experiencing. This is what is in front of me. But then you get to verse 3, and he says, but you, O Lord. Verses 1 and 2, there are many, many enemies rising up against you, or against me, hurling many, many accusations and lies against me. Verse 3, but you, singular, right? You, O Lord, are the only one that matters. And in these next couple of verses, David gives us three descriptions of who God is to him in his troubles. Okay, so the first one, he says that you are a shield about me, or you are a shield around me. And that's speaking to God's protection of David, that God surrounds him, covers him on every side, that David's enemies might be surrounding, coming from every side, but God is his defense, that God will not allow David to be hurt. Now, we have to ask the question, what does God, our shield, protect us from? Okay, what does this promise entail? And it doesn't mean that God will always completely remove you from threat or from attack or from people or circumstances that cause you to experience fear. Okay, that's not God's promise to you, that you will never be under attack. You will never feel fearful. It doesn't mean that no one will ever turn against you, but it does mean that God will protect you. It does mean that God will defend you. He won't let you be overwhelmed or destroyed. In fact, it might even mean that God sovereignly and wisely and lovingly allows certain things into your life out of his protection of you. Like you might not even realize completely sometimes what God is protecting you from. Maybe it's not that like seemingly urgent need that you feel like is threatening you. Maybe it's actually some sin or some danger in your own heart. And I think when you read in Scripture, that's what happened with the Apostle Paul, isn't it? If you read in 2 Corinthians 12, what happens is God afflicts Paul with what he called a thorn in the flesh, and we're not sure what that is. But Paul asked God three times, hey, can you deliver this from me? Can you take this away from me? But in God's wisdom, he doesn't take it away. He leaves it there. Not because he's a poor protector, right? Not because he doesn't follow through on his promise, but because he is protecting Paul from something more dangerous. And that thing is from growing conceited, from pride, is what Paul says. Tim Keller puts it like this, if we suffer here, it is only to shield us from something far more damaging elsewhere. But if we lose something now, it is only to shield us from losing something greater much later. So God is our shield. The second description, David says, you are my glory. You are my glory. The word for glory here can also mean like weightiness or weight. When you think of what David might have considered his glory, you can think of the things that gave weight to his life, the things that gave substance and value to his existence. If you look in verse 3, it says that God is the lifter of my head. You can think of David's glory as the things that allow you to walk with your head up. And for David, what would his glory have been? It would have been his kingship, his military conquests, the praises of his people. And what we see here in verse 3 is that in the heat of his fear, in the heat of his anxiety, David recalibrates his own heart and he says, "No, God, you are my glory. You are my glory, not all of these other things. Your assessment of me is the only thing that matters. Everything else, everyone else, is comparatively unimportant." Now, one of the things I think that makes our troubles even more difficult is that our idols, we say this often here at Lighthouse, right? Our idols, or the things that we glory in, if we want to use the language of this song, is when our idols get threatened. And that's not to say that suffering and the threat of loss, the things that David is experiencing here, the things that we experience in our own lives, that they aren't real and significant. But I think what David shows us is that what can make suffering even more difficult is because it often threatens or it takes away things that we had been glorying in, right? Things that we've been building our lives on. And yet, what allows us to not be completely overwhelmed or devastated by suffering is when we turn and when we recognize that God is the only one worth glorying in. So let me ask you, where is your glory? What do you glory in? If you glory in your husband or your kids, if you've placed all this weight on your family to be a certain way or to make you happy, then why should you be surprised when it's so difficult when your husband falls short of your expectations or when your kids act out? If you glory in your own competence, your own ability, why should you be so surprised that it's so frustrating when certain aspects of parenting don't come as easily as you thought that they would? And so what are you glorying in? What is that for you? And do you need to repent of that this morning? Could your fear, your difficult circumstances, be God's means of reorienting your heart on Him so He alone is your glory? The third description of God is, David says, "You are the lifter of my head." In 2 Samuel 15, verse 30, there is a picture of David as he's running away, as he's fleeing from Jerusalem. And it says that David is weeping as he's running, and he's barefoot, and his head is covered. And, like, this is the king we're talking about, right? And this is the image of the king as he's running away from Jerusalem. He's, like, absolutely devastated. His head is covered. He's bowed in shame. He can't even look up. But again, God meets David in his trouble, and David says, "God, you are the lifter of my head." And he's running away with his head bowed down. He can't even look up. And he says, "God, you lift my head. You're the lifter of my head. God, you condescend into the middle of my chaos when I am downcast, and you lift me up." You might have heard before in a sermon that as Christians, we're supposed to lift up our eyes, right? We're supposed to look up from our suffering and our circumstances. We're supposed to remember eternity and, like, the greater spiritual realities that we as believers have. And that's true, right? We are supposed to lift up our eyes. But I love that in this particular psalm, God is the one who lifts our eyes. Right? God is the one who lifts up our head when we can't. He provides encouragement and assurance and confidence when we are downcast and discouraged and disheartened. That God is the one who restores our joy. And I think that's what we see in verse 4. Right? The God who is all of these things is the God that answers. David says, "I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me from His holy hill." That phrase there, holy hill, is a reference to God's dwelling place. And that God's dwelling place would have been the temple, which was in Jerusalem, right? This is the very place that David is running away from. And so even though circumstances and people are causing David to doubt his own kingship, God reminds him, "I'm the one who established you. I'm the one who put you there, right? I'm the one who made you king." Now, we've talked often about how our idols, these things that we glory in other than God, that our idols make poor saviors, right? We put all their trust in them, but they don't save us. They actually just demand more and more and more. They never leave you satisfied. And when suffering comes, our idols are threatened and they're swept away, and they leave. And when they're swept away, they leave you just completely devastated. They're poor saviors because they promise you everything, but they never deliver. They demand your trust and your hopes and your dreams, but they are shaky ground on which to stand. I think in verse 4, we see that God is a better savior. Right, that God actually follows through with all of his promises. That in the moments that we most need saving, right? This is David. The moment that he most needs saving, God comes through. That God comes and he saves. And if that is what God does, if he responds to us when we cry out to him, then that means for us that we can trust him. Right, we can trust God because he answers. He comes through. And that's what we see in this next point. Point number 3 is gives me rest. So when I am afraid, God keeps me safe and gives me rest. Okay, in verses 3 and 4, we have David's declarations about who God is in his troubles. Right? And here in verse 5, we get David's response in light of those realities. Okay, David's response in light of those realities. Look at verse 5. David says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. So, what is who God is, verses 3 and 4, lead David to do? Well, he gets a good night's sleep. Right, that's his response. He can lay down and rest. And when David wakes up in the morning, he says, it's because the Lord sustained me. And notice what he does here, right? He puts this thing that we do every single night without thinking. And he puts it next to this other thing that none of us will probably ever experience, being surrounded by thousands of people trying to kill you, trying to take your life. And you just think about it. When's the last time that you went to sleep at night unsure of when you would wake up in the morning? Probably never, right? I've never gone to sleep unsure if I'd wake up in the morning. 99.99999% of the time you go to sleep, you just expect to wake up in the morning. I know for you guys as moms, like you probably are short on sleep, so you hope you don't wake up. I do college ministry, and like some college students, they don't even care where they fall asleep. Some of you I know might have a hard time falling asleep like in a new place, like you go to retreat and it's just harder to fall asleep that first night. College students, nope, they don't care, right? Like they have their laptops, all their stuff, they just plop down on a bench on campus and they just go to sleep. And they expect to wake up with all their stuff still. Well, the question that David asks is like, why do you wake up the next morning? Right? Why do you wake up? And I think what David is trying to show us is that underneath both of these things, right? Waking up in the morning, being delivered and protected against thousands of enemies, the same underlying truth is what? The Lord sustains you. That whether you are sound at sleep or whether you are surrounded by people out to get you, the Lord holds your life in his hands. That whether he's the one who causes all of the science stuff in your body to function, right? All the hormones or body temperature or blood pressure. I tried to Google how like what happens in your body when you wake up, and I didn't understand any of it. Whether he's the one who causes that process to happen, or he's the one who defends you from your enemies, the Lord is the one who sustains you. And for us, right, on a human level, these two situations are like on opposite ends of the spectrum. But that's for us. What is that to God? Like, what is more difficult for him to do? And David thanks God that he gives him sleep. And for David, his circumstances haven't changed. He hasn't figured everything out. If anything, his enemies are probably closer to him now than when he went down at night. David knows at least one thing, and it's the Lord sustains him. And so he can rest. And he knows that that is God's kindness toward him. For us, we see that God is kind when someone passes away in their sleep peacefully, right? And that is God's kindness. But here, David recognizes that it's God's kindness also when he can wake up in the morning. And so who God is, what he has said, is a pillow for David's head at night. Who God is and what he has said allows David to sleep and to get some rest. And who God is and what he has said allows David to wake up the next day assured of God's fresh mercies each morning. Now I want you to notice just the progression in this psalm. All right, so in verses 1 and 2, we have David's troubles. Verses 3 and 4, he recounts the character of God. Verses 5 and 6, we have David's response, which is a restful and a quiet heart. But like we said, the circumstances haven't changed. right? And that's why we still have verses 7 and 8. But I think that order is important, right? That it's after David has processed his fears and his troubles, and it's after that he's prayed through his own heart that he brings these petitions to God, right? Change my circumstances, deliver me. And I want you to look at how David ends in verse 7, or in verse 8. He says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation belongs to the Lord. Think about back to the beginning what his enemies said, right? They said, there is no salvation for him in God. And we said that what they're saying there is, there's no salvation for you specifically, David, right? There's no salvation for you. You're out. And at the end of this psalm, you would think that David's rebuttal to them would be something like, no, there is salvation for me in God. Right? You would think that's like the logical conclusion or turnaround. But that's not what David says. He says, salvation belongs to the Lord. You see that? That God is the one who will protect and provide. That he is the one who will do it. And it's not because of my own qualifications. It's not because of what I've done or what I deserve. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And if he saves me, then it's because of his grace. It's because of who he is. It's because God doesn't abandon his own people. So this is what it looks like to pray through our fears before God. Right? We bring our fears, our anxieties, our troubles before the God who is our shield and our glory and the lifter of our heads. And knowledge of him and his presence brings us rest. Now, I want to go back to the story of David and Absalom. What ended up happening in their story? Well, you can read about it in 2 Samuel 18, but you may know Absalom gets killed. And in 2 Samuel 18, 33, I think we have probably one of the saddest scenes in the entire Bible. Someone brings word to David, and they tell him, "Hey, David, good news, my king, that the Lord has delivered you from the hand of all who rose up against you." Right? Like, you're free. You've been delivered. We won. And David turns to this guy and he asks, "Well, what about Absalom?" And this guy, he says, or his general or his army, he says, "May your enemies and all those who rise up against you be like that young man." Right? May they die, may they be slaughtered and killed like Absalom was. And David, his own father, hearing that news, he retreats into his chamber and he just breaks down. And he starts weeping. He says, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." And so we have fear and anxiety and danger at the beginning of Psalm 3. We have tragedy, loss, death at the end of the story. But in the middle of all of that chaos, we get Psalm 3. We get this snapshot of confidence and comfort that we can find in God, even in suffering. We get rest even in the middle of everything that is against us. We get quietness in the face of your enemies. You get peace and assurance even amidst the noisy accusations. As believers, that includes even your greatest enemy, your greatest accuser. In 2 Peter Or in 1 Peter 5:8, it says that your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And if you're not familiar with the accusations of people around you, of your enemies, then I'm sure that you were thoroughly familiar with the accusations of Satan. Right? That there's no salvation for you. You committed that one sin again. You call yourself a Christian. You think God loves you? And for us, when we read that salvation belongs to the Lord, we know that God has provided ultimate salvation for us through his son, Jesus Christ, David's greater son. For David, it meant that his own son, Absalom, had to die in order for him to experience deliverance from his enemies. For God the Father, it meant that his own son, Jesus Christ, had to die in order to provide deliverance for his enemies. Like David, Jesus understood what it was like to be pursued by his enemies, to not only fear losing his kingship, but he willingly gave it up. And instead of having his head lifted up by God, he bowed down his head as he suffered God's punishment on our behalf. And because of that, we as God's people, we can say that He is my shield, and He's my glory. He is the lifter of my head. That's the gospel. Let me close with this. I want you to think about the last time that you bought a new piece of furniture. Maybe it was a big thing, like a new couch or a new bed. Maybe it was a small thing, like a new pillow. Maybe it was a new plant. There's a lot of those in my home. I can't even tell if they're new or old anymore. But I'm guessing that whenever you first got whatever that was, right, a new plant or a new couch or pillow or whatever it was fresh and it was special, and you just like you really appreciated it at the beginning, right? Maybe like you took time each day just to sit on it, or like as a plant, just like to stare at it and admire it, and just like enjoy its benefits, right? Lay your head down on the pillow. Maybe you got a new kitchen appliance, and like for that week you just made all your meals using that same appliance. But over time, this thing, this new piece of furniture, just became this thing that you use occasionally, maybe. Right? It still serves its purpose, but you don't think about it. It's just part of the rest of the house. And I think for us, that's kind of how God's promises are for us. Right? They're still there. They still serve its purpose. Maybe when you first learned it, or there's a particular season of your life where you like really thought about it, where you really appreciated it, but now they're just there. And we don't give much thought to it. I think Psalm 3 challenges us to recall God's promises fresh in our minds. Right? That fear is not just this emotion that we like just really hate, but it's actually an opportunity to bring God's promises to mind, right? A fresh opportunity to know who He is more deeply and more intimately and more specifically. And Psalm 3 teaches us to connect our circumstances to who God is, truth about who God is. And what it teaches us and what it shows us is as we call to mind His promises, that He keeps us safe. He gives us rest. That even in the midst of our fears, right, with David, we can get a good night's sleep. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You that You are a God who is with us, and that Your promises to us are not just this general kind of blanket statement, but You meet us particularly and specifically and personally in our fears, in what we're feeling, and You minister to us. Father, I pray for, again, just for all of the moms here, that whatever it might be that is bringing them fear in their hearts, that those moments would be opportunities to know more deeply who You are, to know more deeply that You are their shield, that You are the only one worth glorying in, that You are the lifter of their heads. Father, we thank You that You are God who is with us, and because of that, that we don't have to fear. And so, Father, I just pray for the word that was preached. May it take root in our hearts, and I pray for the small group time now, that we would just be able to build each other up and be open and honest and be pointed to You, God. We thank You so much, and we love You, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.